We'll be in chapter 24 tonight. Let's pray real quick again. I need all I can get. Father, we just pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would manifest yourself to us right here. All these things we see, whether it's the sacrifices, the instruments in the tabernacle itself, the garments, the priests, Lord, it all points to you in a magnificent way, a marvelous way. Continue to show us, even the feasts we saw last week point to you, Lord, all of it. It all points to you. It's your word. So bless us with understanding and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week in chapter 23, we saw the Lord in his dealing with rejoicing days, special days for rejoicing. If you remember, we looked at the feasts of the children of Israel, and there were seven great festivals. And we looked at them. Passover, we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're all types of Christ, all of them. They all point to the Lord, just like the tabernacle is, like I guess I was praying, like the instruments in the tabernacle, like the sacrifices, the priests and the garments. And, you know, as we go through the Old Testament, we read a lot of these things and we look at these things, and on a surface scan, we think, oh, great. But when we look deeper, we've seen Jesus manifest himself all over the place in all these things. They all point to Jesus. Now, next week in chapter 25, Lord willing, we're going to see the Lord and the children of Israel deal with special years of refreshing, which is interesting too, because there's some great concepts of forgiveness and grace and mercy and so on. We'll even see where the Lord was the instigator, the one who came up with the idea of crop sharing even, you know, instituted crop rotation back here. But tonight we're looking at chapter 24. It's between those two chapters. And God deals with responsibilities here. This is interesting. You know, I thought this would be a fast chapter, and I kept feeling like there was more things the Lord was showing me as I was just sitting here, or sitting at home, actually, today and yesterday and so on. But it's a chapter of responsibilities, and we're going to see where the people have responsibilities. And I know we all have responsibilities, but I was thinking today, what are our responsibilities in front of the Lord? What were their responsibilities? Well, these people do have responsibilities where they are to prepare and to provide the holy oil and the holy bread. And not just that, they also have the responsibility to protect the holy name of God, to protect his holy name. Now, God doesn't need us to protect him. He doesn't. I often pray, Lord, I know you don't need any of us, but help us because we want to get involved. I know you don't need us. He doesn't need our protection, that's for sure. But I believe that he wants us to want to preserve his reputation. You know, we should love him and respect him to a point where we can't take seeing his name blasphemed or disrespected or anything like that. He deserves reverence and he deserves respect, and we should love him way too much to let him be disrespected. So if you look here at Leviticus 24, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually." Now, this olive oil had to be pure as they could possibly get it, virgin olive oil. There couldn't be anything in it, no leaves in it, no shells in it, no anything other than pure olive oil, no debris, free from all impurities, as pure as it could get. Now, it wasn't to be pressed out. It was supposed to be beaten out, beaten by hand. So there was work involved. I like that. The Lord likes to get us to get involved. And I think that's important, to get involved in what he's doing, to be a partner in what he's doing. And these people, again, like I said, they had responsibilities. So it was to be beaten out to produce the absolute finest grade they could get. Now, we're going to find out, too, they're going to need a lot of this. So this took a lot of work. And I think that's the way it should be. There's a lot of work involved. I mean, the Lord doesn't need us to do the work. There's a lot the Lord can do, but I believe he really wants to get us involved in what he's doing, to be partners in what he's doing. So the best was to be used. And of course, it's because the oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's why it has to be the best. Oil, when you look at it in the Bible, it always represents the Holy Spirit. That's what it's speaking of. And the people of Israel had to furnish the olive oil. And since these seven lamps that were there burned all the time, day and night, all the time, think about this, day and night without stop. This was a big task. This took a lot of olive oil. So this gave each Israelite and the tribe of Levi a personal interest in the service of the tabernacle. The people themselves too. Not just the priests. The people got involved. The regular people. You know, and I hate to use that phrase, regular people. What's a regular person? Well, you know what I mean. So it's a responsibility that they had. And you have them too. We all do. And I started to think, as Christians, what are our responsibilities? What do we bring to the Lord? But the people here have responsibilities. We have responsibilities. We're to bring each other to the Lord in prayer. I believe that's a responsibility. We're to be bringing each other to the Lord in prayer, praying for each other. You know, lately we're praying. There's a lot of sick people. We have kids here. We have volunteers here. We have VBS going on. There's a lot of warfare and everything. We need to bring people to the Lord. I believe it's a responsibility. We need to pray for the church. I believe that's a responsibility. If you attend this church, you should be praying for it. And I'm not saying that because of who I am. If you were going to another church, I'd be telling you, you need to be praying for that church. It's your responsibility. So the other thing too, we need to be praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here we're talking about the oil. Are we doing this on a regular basis? We should be praying, Lord, I want to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like them, constant, all the time. 365, 24/7, however you want to put it, just like the lamps. We need this filling all the time. If I'm going to talk to somebody, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. If I'm going to teach, if I'm going to pray, if I'm going to read my Bible, you know, I'm going to get in the car. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I need it all the time. You know, and I used to joke about how I need it all the time because I leak. And then I rephrased that and I said, you know what? It's not leaking. We should be pouring it out all over everybody. We should be splashing it all over everybody we come in contact with, so we need a constant refill, constant resupply. So this took a lot of oil, and they didn't run out of oil. And you know, the Holy Spirit will never run out either. So, but these responsibilities, we need to pray for understanding too. Here's another one. We need to bring that to the Lord. Lord, here I am, I'm in Bible study, or Lord, I just opened my Bible, or Lord, I want to talk to this person, or Lord, I want to share the gospel. Lord, I need understanding. So these are responsibilities I believe we need to bring. You know, they had responsibilities, we have responsibilities. So we need to bring ourselves, and we need to bring ourselves in service to the Lord. Well, these guys, they brought oil for light. And I thought about this today. I'm responsible to open the Word of God that the light comes out, in a way, you know, to let the light shine forth, so to speak. It's my responsibility to open the light, let the light out right now, you know. And so I'm asking, pray for me. I think that's a responsibility. My pastor, when I was a younger pastor, there were times, and everybody pretty much knows my pastor, and, you know, he was one of those guys, he seemed like a rock at times. He seems like he's a strong man. He's an ex-Marine. He's been walking with the Lord for so long, and you know his history and everything and all that. But he'd look at me sometimes right in the eyes and go, "Pray for me," you know, like, "Why? What's going on? Pray for me." And I know what he means. There's just times you just want to look everybody in the eye and just go, "Pray for me." I know what he means. But anyways, so pray for me, please. Because you see, God wants to get us involved. Look, you may get a bigger reward in heaven because you prayed for me than I'm going to get for sharing the Word of God. Because I'm up front and I'm right here and everybody doesn't see what you're doing. You might get greater rewards than I could possibly ever get. These things we are required to provide. Now, obviously, illumination is directly related to the faithfulness of the congregation, like I've been saying, but today too. For them and for us today, too. Now, verse 3, it says, "Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it, from the evening unto the morning, before the Lord continually. Again, 24/7, nonstop. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Now he's saying year after year, too. When we were looking at Exodus, back in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, it says this, along with this. It says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So here in verse 4, it says, "He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." So the lamps in the tabernacle, they would be standing on these solid gold lampstands. And they were the only source of light here in the tabernacle, the only one. And they must be continually supplied with pure olive oil all the time and trimmed wicks. And I thought about that today. The wicks needed trimmed as well, so they would continually give light. And we see from evening until morning before the Lord, continually, nonstop. But this made me think of how I really loved, if you think about this perpetualness. I remember today I was sitting there thinking, I don't know why this came up, but bear with me, how I loved to get into those nonstop prayer vigils, you know, continually. Like, there was never an end in the prayer. Maybe we prayed for 2 days. Maybe we prayed for 24 hours. Once I know down at Finger Lakes, we prayed for an entire week following 9/11. And there was somebody always praying in the sanctuary, always. And we did different shifts. And this popped in my head, taking a shift, keeping it going, keeping the light going, you know. And I thought, it was great to be a part of that. So maybe when it was your turn to go in and put the oil in and everything, you really felt, this is my shift, and I don't want to be the weak link, and I want to keep this going, and we're all doing this together. I don't know. I really liked the thought of that all. But coming together to accomplish that, I felt like that was a really great thing. I remember one shift I did. I did 3 a.m. to 4 a.m. And what was really funny was my pastor's a super, super morning guy, getting up at 3 a.m. or whatever it was that he gets up. And I did 3 to 4, and he did 4 to 5. And I'm sitting there, it's 4:30. It's getting later. I'm like, where is he? And he comes in and he goes, you know, I didn't get up. And I thought, this is great, because we, you know, the pastors make mistakes too. We're just human too. We can easily become the weakest link of all. Anyways, what I'm trying to say here is this perpetualness is great. And thinking about that, you know, coming together to do something like this. But here the oil burned all the time. Well, and here I'm thinking Jesus never stops being the light. He never, we do. We're the ones who mess up. Jesus never stops being the light of the world. He said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And I like that. He never took a break from it. He's never going to be caught sleeping in, or his alarm didn't go off, or anything like that. You know, I like that about the Lord. His light never stops shining. You know, he never took a break from it. So in Revelation 22:5, it says that in heaven, that there shall be no light there, and they need no candle. They need no menorah. They need no lampstand, no candles, no wicks, no anything, no oil, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. He's going to be the light. Imagine, it's going to take our new bodies just to look at him. New eyes. You know, I was trying to explain this to my son. How could they see him on the Mount of Transfiguration? I said, I don't know. They had to do something. The Lord had to do something with their eyes. Because we're going to get new bodies, and part of that new body is just going to be able to see him. Just the eyes that we'll have, because he's going to be brighter than the sun. He will give them light, because he is the light, and they, or we, shall reign forever and ever. So again, the Lord never takes a break from it, being the light. But that goes for us too, though, doesn't it? How many of you remember what the Lord said about us? He says the same thing about us. We're to never to take a break from being the light of the world either. Because in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, for us, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's us. If you're born again, then you're the light of the world. And I thought of that today. In a way, the Lord's counting on us for that, to keep it going, to be the light. And that's you if you're born again. And I thought, you aren't hiding, are you? Because you're not supposed to be. You're supposed to be that city on the hill that everybody can see. And take note of this, too. People are watching us. They're watching us. We don't always see it. I always say the kids are the number one. But if you're a light, then people are attracted to light. So they're probably watching you. Don't hide the light. Because you're a city that's set on a hill not to be hidden. But the only way that we can be the light of the world is if we're continually supplied with oil, meaning the Holy Spirit. And again, I just say, ask, you know, Lord, fill me. Lord, I need a fresh supply. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please, fill me to the brim. Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm doing that. Lord, I'm losing patience. I mean, name it. Why, when, or where can't you ask for the Holy Spirit? What does the Lord say? Why won't your Father, who knows how to give better gifts than your earthly father, give you the Holy Spirit without measure? So ask continually. The other thing, too, though, is having our wicks trimmed. Or in other words, we go through God's training by trials. I think that's what the wick trimming symbolizes. Seriously, that we go through God's training by trials. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the trials. Those good times, those easy times, those blessed times, what do they really teach us? Hopefully they teach us to be thankful, but it's the trials where we're really learning stuff, isn't it? Hopefully. Our wicks need trimmed. And today the Lord Jesus, think about this too, he's walking in the midst of the lampstands. You know, if you do a reading of Revelation chapter 1, he's walking among the lampstands, symbolizing he's walking among the churches. I love to think of him walking through this church. You know, we're gathered in his name, so he's here. And I love to think of him walking in and out of here, you know. He's our great high priest. He trims the wicks from time to time as he moves in our lives and he moves in our hearts. You know, this week, I think Sunday, you know, we're in, hopefully, look at the second half of Matthew 19, but the Lord wants me to share something on the condition of the heart. It just keeps coming back to me, the heart, the heart, the heart. Are you giving him all your heart? Is your heart in it? Are you doing it with all your heart? Are you loving him with all your heart? Are you serving him with all your heart? It's about the heart. And sometimes he has to snuff out a light that's really only just giving off smoke. Thought of that today too, instead of really giving light. That might not mean that he takes somebody out, but I think there are times he snuffs a light out. Because it's not really serious. It's not doing whatever it's doing with all its heart. It's just giving off smoke. It's not really giving off light. Anyhow, verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So the fine flour was to be provided by the people too, just like the olive oil was. The people were to bring it. They were to provide. And if the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, then the bread speaks of Jesus Christ. I mean, obviously, fine flour means that it was of wheat. And the frankincense is like a natural gum that gives off this sweet fragrance, this fine fragrance. I have a piece of frankincense. Steve and Kay. Kay came up to me after service one day and said, this is a piece of frankincense. And I had no idea what it looked like. It's hard, and it's a dried gum, I guess. It's kind of white, and I scratched it. It's not real strong. I think it's lost a little of its fragrance, but it smells a little tiny bit like pine. It smells nice, though. It had this great fragrance to it, and it was to be a gift from the people, too. Now, the bread speaks of Jesus Christ, and the frankincense speaks of the fragrance given off by his life. You ever equate something to a smell? A smell brought back a memory. You know, the smell of the incense that the priest used. It got on the priest. And you might go down to the market and smell that. There's a priest around. And I thought of this. I thought, Jesus' life gave off a fragrance. Why doesn't our life give off a fragrance? We've been in the presence of the Lord. You know, that priest, he was in the presence of the Lord, and that incense got on him, and he'd walk around the market, let's say, and it was on his robe, and people would say, oh, a priest has been here. You know, I think I shared on this before, like, what kind of fragrance do we leave behind as we leave people? What kind of smell lingers when we leave? Well, with Jesus, I think that it was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. So there was a wonderful fragrance to his humanity. Now, this bread of the tabernacle also speaks of fellowship and communion with God. So it's a symbolic breaking bread with God kind of a thing. It speaks of the continual fellowship that God wanted with Israel, that God wants with all of his people, if you think about it. I mean, have you really grasped the concept that, man, God wants to spend time with me? He really wants to spend time alone with me. He really wants me to get into his presence to bless me. Think of what he did to allow us to come into his presence. He loves us that much. He likes that. He enjoys it. So it speaks of the continual fellowship that God wanted with them, that God wants with us. He wants that with us too. We need to realize that. In John chapter 6, verse 35, it says this, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That bread, it symbolizes Jesus. It symbolizes communion and fellowship with him. In verse 8 it says, every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So they took the fine flour, and they baked 12 cakes with it. And this bread we know from Exodus 25:30 was called the showbread. It went on the table inside the holy place. The showbread, which literally means the bread of face, kind of like it's in God's face, the bread of face, in the sense of it being eaten in the presence of or right before God, is what it means. And they would change this regular. It would be fresh. You know, it had to be fresh. You know, why would they leave old green moldy bread in there, right? So it had to be fresh. They were to eat it in the holy place, so it's important to realize that God wants fellowship to be fresh. I certainly hope you're not going to start off tomorrow morning on this morning's fellowship with him. He wants fresh. Remember the manna? The manna had to be fresh, no leftover. God wanted them to get new manna every day. Hopefully what I'm sharing up here, this is new manna. I wouldn't go back and study a message I've done before and rehash the whole thing, you know. I wipe out every note I ever have, so it's all brand new manna. The bread was fresh. Remember that the manna was fresh. Again, no leftover, no stale. So know that he didn't want stale communion with his people. He doesn't want stale fellowship with his people, but a fresh new relationship. Being born again, we come into a relationship with a living God, but this relationship is an ongoing thing, and I really believe that you have a relationship with somebody. You put time into it. You have a wife. You put time into that relationship. You know, you don't say the same thing to your wife today that you said to her yesterday, or the same thing every day. I can't imagine those people who come before the Lord every day and they say the same thing over and over and over and over again. And over and over and over and over again, and over and over. That's not fellowship. That's like ritual and mantras and things like that. So our fellowship, and I know you guys know this, it should be new every day. Because his mercies are new every day. I mean, think about that. But again, the people provided the holy bread, and Aaron's family ate of that. And I like that. The people provided for those who were working in the tabernacle, those that were in the ministry. Aaron's family ate of that. And it's up to the people to bring the bread to support any kind of ministry. If they don't, it's pretty hard to continue. And it's even harder to expand, for sure. So it's a responsibility, and it's required. God blesses a congregation through the people's faithfulness in bringing the bread into the sanctuary. God gets people involved, or he tries to, and it's because he wants them to be active. Now, verse 10, this is interesting, totally changes direction, and some people think, what's this doing in here? And there's a real good reason it's in here. But he changes direction in order to show everybody the seriousness of this incident. I think it's put right where it's put to be so contrasting, to grab us, or to grab them, if you think about it, this incident. Verse 10 says, and the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. So we have a man here. This man is half Egyptian and he's half Hebrew. And he's part of this mixed multitude that was spoken of back in Exodus 12, 38. The mixed multitude that came out with Israel. Some Egyptians came out. Some that were half and half came out. Obviously, this one. It included all those that went with Israel out of Egypt together. Verse 11, the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in ward. They put him in custody. I like this, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. I like this. You know what? Get that phrase in your head. Let me go that the mind of the Lord might be shown me. Wait, you know, let me pray on this that the mind of the Lord might be shown to me. I like that. I like that thinking. So again, here's the responsibility of the people to protect the name of the Lord. Another responsibility they have. And this young man committed the crime of blasphemy, which literally blasphemy is an attack on somebody. And especially God. And it's an attack with your words. And it's actually like the modern idea of verbal abuse, you could say. But it's usually directed at God. Now, in the Middle East, you know, and I thought about this, not just the Middle East, the Orient, the Far East, many cultures today, if you think about it, actually, the name of a person is bound up intimately with his character. You would like to have a good name, right? It's great to have a good name. Even Scripture tells us that. But the name of a person was bound up intimately with his character. So that in the case of God, blasphemy is in effect rejecting God. It is. To blaspheme was an act of rejection of him, really. And it seems that all throughout history that it was common for the Egyptians to curse their gods. It was something they did. They had many gods. It was pretty common for them to curse their many gods. I was reading on the internet the other day. You guys know I like sports. And I was reading some stuff about football, and Tim Tebow caught my eye. You know, Tim Tebow is, boy, that guy's out there with his faith. I mean, for a football player to be that on stage, he lets Jesus out everywhere he goes. And evidently, he had a lousy game. And they, you know how it is. The media are going to pick on him really hard. He stunk. He just couldn't do, you know, and you hear how bad he is. And they were interviewing him. And I guess during the interview, he heard a photographer across the room or a reporter or whatever it was yell out loud, Jesus Christ, in a very blaspheming manner. You get the idea. And Tim stopped everything and said, he loves you. I mean, there's reporters and football players and everybody, and he stops in the middle. He loves you. And the guy who wrote the article said, this guy had a lousy game, but he's praising Jesus just as much as when he does good. He says, it's real. He's real. And I thought, here's a story of a guy who shut down the blasphemer right there with love in a nice way. I thought, this is exactly what won my father-in-law over with my wife. He used to have a really trashy mouth, and the Lord came out. And he loves you, Papa. He loves you. He loves you. And he's a changed man. I don't think he's said anything wrong in a long time. I thought about this because it was common back then. It's common today. For the Egyptians, now the Egyptians, Egypt is a symbol of the world. It's common today for the Egyptians, the worldly, to curse their many gods. Today, our society has many gods. And you know what? They've been cursing our God for a long time. People have been cursing our God for a long time. So that Tim Tebow story hit me like, well, it's common today for the Egyptians, the worldly, to curse the many gods that are present today in our society. Things haven't changed. Anyways, this man, he's going to be made an example. The people here in this chapter probably question, is he under the same standard as us? Okay, he's half and half. My son, he's half black and he's half white. And I found that there are people that are white that don't want anything to do with somebody like that. And there are people that are black that don't want anything to do with somebody like that. It's just the way our culture can be. And here's this man. He's half Egyptian and he's half Hebrew. They probably don't know what to do with a guy like this. So they question this. They question, is he under the same standard? And I like that they waited rather than just saying, well, he's not really one of us. Let's just get rid of him. You know, they didn't do that. Or he's not one of us. Or maybe, you know, our God doesn't like his kind or anything like that. Do we treat him different? Do we treat him worse? Do we treat him the same? But they sought the Lord first, which is always the right thing to do. That's always a good thing to do. They sought him. And I add first because, okay, we can always say, well, I sought him, but was it the first thing you did? Or was it the 25th thing you did when everything else bombed out? You know, they go to him first. That's key. And maybe they think, well, his background is different. Maybe he wasn't brought up in a Bible-believing home like we were, so God doesn't want anything to do with him. He's not born again. Get him out of here. You know how we can be. I don't know what they're doing here, but I like that they went to the Lord because maybe they're ready to destroy him because he's not totally one of them. Or maybe they think this is a great chance to show him love and to show him mercy. Well, the root of this man's sin is that he considers the Lord God of Israel on the same level as the petty gods of Egypt. That's his problem. Now, you know what? There's just two episodes in the book of Leviticus like this. And one is the incident, if you remember, of Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus chapter 10 for bringing dishonor, if you guys remember that one. And then there's this one right here. And this seems really out of place alongside the instructions that are given here. But the important thing is the fact that God wants to teach a great lesson, I believe, concerning blasphemy. That's why it's here. He wants us to know how he feels about this. I don't think he's up there just going, oh, I heard somebody blaspheme me today. Oh, well. I think we're going to find out how serious this really is. He's going to teach a great lesson. This shows how important it is to check with the Lord and to not make a decision based on feelings or on others' opinions or the thinking, you know, that's not love. Jesus wouldn't do that. You know, as they're trying to figure out what to do here, I see a lot of this in the church sometimes. We make decisions based on feelings. We make decisions based on other people's opinions. Or we say something like, we can't do anything bad. That wouldn't be love. Jesus wouldn't do that. But you know what? I want what God wants. And because that's what's the right thing to do. But I have a hard time at times delegating authority or delegating justice, let's say. And I might let somebody slide. The point I'm trying to make here is if we seek God with all of our heart, that's what we need to do because we lack wisdom. We need to seek his wisdom. He'll show us what to do, and it might surprise you. Now, I've already said, you know, there are a lot of people that a church issue comes up, and we've had a few here. That's not love. Well, wait a minute. Check this out. That's not what God would do. Really? Check this out. And I'm not saying let's all be hard. I'm saying let's check with the Lord. Because there's a lot of these things that come up. Well, I think we should do this, or I think we should. And it's not about feelings. It's about what the Lord says. It might surprise you. Look at this, verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. God said that? Whoa. Well, his background, his history, his lineage, his genetics, whatever, they all have nothing to do with it, do they? They don't. Nothing comes, none of that comes in here. So then there's no excuses. You know, we're the ones that come up with all the excuses. Well, he's different because, is he? Different because of what? Isn't he human too? So God surprises these people, I'm sure. There's no excuses here, but there's one law for everybody. And think about it. Our laws today, they're full of clauses, and they're full of amendments, and they're full of asterisks and everything else. You know, I was thinking about this today, and some of them are good, but where do you stop drawing these lines? You know, the lines today in today's society, there used to be black and white lines. Now there's all these gray areas and everything. And I started thinking about that today. There's one law for everybody. Good can't become evil and evil can't become good. But it is, just like Isaiah said. You know, and there's those people that, come on, man, stoning so severe. He can't be serious. See, this is why I don't want this God. He's a meanie. The Old Testament God, he's a mean God. No, he isn't. And I'll get on that too in a minute. Well, God declared this. Do you guys remember when we were talking about Achan? You know, Achan was another guy. He hid something in his tent, wasn't supposed to, got caught. God made an example of that guy. Well, back then, when we were talking about Achan, and maybe this guy, this Egyptian Hebrew, like Achan, he really had nothing going on for him in his life. He was just an ordinary guy. He didn't stand out. No big deal. No real ministry or anything like that. He didn't really have anything going for him, except for this example that's set before us right here. This was his time, maybe. It's set before us and them, and it lets us all know how serious God is when it comes to blasphemy. Now, how do we not know that this man, through these events, did or didn't go to heaven? We don't, do we? You know, maybe Achan was raised up at such a time as he was to be an example, and as he was on his way out, he was repenting. Maybe he's in heaven. Maybe this guy is too. Maybe this was his moment. This was his big flash at ministry. I'm just saying, we can't take for granted that, oh, this guy went straight to hell because, I don't know. We don't know that. But God's pretty serious here. So maybe this was his ministry in a nutshell. Brief but strong. I mean, God used him right there. Who's to say where God's going to use you? And who's to say how long it's going to last? It could be a very short ministry. It could be a very powerful ministry. He might make an example out of one of us or something like that. Maybe one of these guys or both of those guys did get to heaven. Often we assume that these guys are in hell, but maybe not. It made me think of the guy who's on his deathbed, and he dies. And we say something, I've heard this so many times, but he never came to the Lord. How do you know? How do you know? We don't know. And I just wanted to point that out, that we don't know what happened with these guys. Maybe the Lord had this all in mind as an example, and he used them. And they're in glory thinking, I was so glad to be used by the Lord, even though my name is trashed all through the Bible. But I thought of that guy that we think, you know, he never got saved and he never came to the Lord. And you know what? On that man's deathbed, maybe he did make things right with the Lord. Maybe he did come to the Lord. I'll tell you what, I know a guy who got saved in a coma. I'm not kidding. He had a stroke. He was in a coma. He came out of the coma. First thing he said to his wife, it was New Year's Eve. He said, Jesus came to me and said, his name was Jim, too. Jim, you better listen to me this time. I'm not kidding. He was in a coma, and he came out. He said, Jesus came to me in the coma. And he came out saved. He said, I met Jesus. And it was real. Because before he wasn't, after he was. So who knows what God will do. But anyway, kind of overdoing it here. But we don't know. Anyway, moving along, verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Remember that God is good. He's loving and he's just. He knows all. He knows Everything. Everything that he does will prove to be right when we finally get to heaven and we get to see all the pieces come together. You know, we question him now, and how can this and how can that and what's he doing? You know what? We don't know. Everything will be, we'll see it when it finally, we get to heaven, we see the big picture when all the pieces finally come together. And listen, you may want to write this down. I would actually suggest jot this down someplace and look at it often. John 13:7. You can plug this in every situation. Because in John 13:7, Jesus said to Peter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." I think that covers everything. You don't have to know. I know. I know what I'm doing. We're called to trust and obey, whether we understand or not. Trust and obey, there's no other way, just like the song. Here in verse 16, it says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land." So that answers their question. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So all who heard him, listen, everybody who heard him were to lay their hands on his head. And this is in accord with the principle of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, which tells us that you need two or three witnesses. So, and they would publicly lay their hands on the accused as a sure testimony to his guilt, so that the accused would know who his accusers are. And notice it says, "Let all the congregation stone him." They all got involved. Wow. Do I really have to go out there and get in on this too? Yeah. God commanded execution by stoning for several reasons. First of all, if you've ever been to Israel, stones are very plentiful. I mean, everything is stone. There's stones everywhere you go. So there's a lot of stones, and it's a very ready way of execution. But also, the idea that the community would participate in the execution was both a deterrent and a means of proclaiming that this man had transgressed against the community too. This man has not only sinned against God, he sinned against the community as well. But what a deterrent. Can you imagine seeing somebody get stoned and you got to be a part of it? That's got to change you. That's really got to make you think about whatever that is that you're going to do that you shouldn't be doing. The accusers were the one. If you accused somebody, you were the one who threw the first stones. You accused them, you throw the first stones. You're the ones. Think about that. So they threw the first stones. And it says here that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So to keep themselves from blaspheming the name of the Lord, one of the things the Jews did in their traditions, they kind of went over the top on this. They actually went to extreme lengths to avoid saying or writing God's name anywhere, the name of God. Because in their thinking, you couldn't blaspheme God's name if you never said it or never wrote it. So only the high priest was allowed to pronounce the holy name of God, which would be Yahweh, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the proper pronunciation of the name would be passed on from the high priest to his successor on the day he was dying, on his deathbed. "I'm dying, let me tell you." And that was the only, you know, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, or with the high priest's last breath on his deathbed to his successor. And that's why there's some confusion for the many years about the exact pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is the YHWH. And some would pronounce the name Jehovah instead of Yahweh. Some would say Yahweh. But the Jews also, they didn't write the name of God, because if they wrote it on a piece of paper and the piece of paper was ever destroyed, it might be considered that they're taking the name of God and they're trashing it some way, taking the Lord's name in vain. So they would write Adonai, which would mean Lord or Master, instead of Yahweh. And instead of God, they would write capital G/D, not spelling out the whole word. You might see that a lot in Jewish literature even today. They would write it like that and refer to God with names like the name. You know, instead of God, they'd say the name, instead of saying God. Verse 17, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth the beast shall surely make it good, beast for beast. So this is interesting. The topic of murder comes up right here after blasphemy because God sees blasphemy as a form of murder. It is, isn't it? We can be guilty of adultery in our mind. We can be guilty of murder in our mind, in our words. It can come out of our mouth, the feeling behind it. The topic of murder comes up because blasphemy is seen as a form of murder. Our words and the intent behind our words can literally be murder in the spirit. God is holy, God is pure, he's righteous, he's just, he's loving, he's perfect, he's wonderful, he's good, right? But if he's blasphemed or mocked or profaned or even trivialized, think about that, even just reduced somehow, then his reputation is absolutely trashed because he's beyond words. He's bigger than anything we can possibly imagine. To make him even smaller would be blaspheming him. To make him a lesser God than he is making him into an image we made up that he's truly not. So if he's blasphemed or mocked or profaned or trivialized, his reputation is being tarnished. And he doesn't want that, and we shouldn't want that either. He takes it really serious. Our merciful, kind, gracious God, think of it. If you had to listen to blasphemy every single day, you know, you ever been on a job where there's guys that are just, I had a boss at Kodak, and I thought he was praying constantly, and he wasn't. He was just using God's name over and over and over, and it was just horrible. And if you had to listen to blasphemy like that every single day, then you're probably never going to believe in him. You're probably going to reduce him to, I don't know, whatever you reduce him to. You're not going to believe him. You're not going to come to understand how good he is. You're not going to call out to him in a, you know, in a real way or anything. And you think about this too. This isn't God being filled with pride. Not at all. That you don't blaspheme my name. That's not it. That's us. That's how we are when our name gets trashed. When I hear Jim did this and it's not true, that thing that, you know, gets you inside. God's not like that. But it's not a pride thing with him. But it's all about God's heart. That it so desires people to understand who he really is. That's what it's all about. You guys are telling people or giving people the impression that I'm something different than I am. I want people to know who I really am. I take blasphemy very, very serious. We need to seek him with all our heart. And if a man cause a blemish or a wound in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger, it's for everybody, as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So whoever murders any man shall surely be put to death. And in the context of giving the penalty for the Egyptian blasphemer here, God stated a fundamental principle of his justice. And that is that crimes must be punished in proportion, you know, as it's that's appropriate to the crime. Now, maybe this sounds like revenge, and it's not revenge. See, in reality, it's restraint. It's fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Many people have taken this as a commandment. They take this too literally or whatever. They take it as a command, but instead God really intended it as a limit. Why is that? Well, so that no man or no judge would be able to make up his own punishment. We want to do that sometimes, don't we? We want to make up our own punishment. Well, what does God say about it? Human nature wants to hurt our attacker worse than he hurt us. If that guy punched me in the eye, I want to punch both his eyes out. If that guy knocked out one of my teeth, I want to knock all of his out. That's how we are, isn't it? God's saying no. You know, we want both their eyes, or we want to knock out all their teeth for the one tooth, whatever. God sets a limit then, one for one. People take this, you know, wrongly so many times. But that revenge factor or the vendetta or the avenger of blood or whatever it is, it's part in all of us. It's in all of us how we want to go after the guy and make it worse than what he gave us. So it's a one for one. And we know that Jesus rightly condemned the taking of this command regarding law and order in the community and applying it to personal relationships, because he taught that's where love, forgiveness, and going the extra mile, not equal retribution, is to be the rule. We just went through the Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. In the Sermon on the Mount, it was revolutionary to men. I mean, I can't picture what was going through their minds. I tried to give you an idea of what might be going through their minds and everything, but it was so revolutionary, not to God. Again, to forgive, again, you know, the rabbis, three times. Jesus, Peter thinking, well, I'm above that. Seven times? How many times? Three? Seven? 490? Which really meant, you keep forgiving. You just keep on forgiving. Just my neighbor, though? Just my neighbor, right? Well, what? Everybody's my neighbor? Not just the Jews? A Samaritan could be my neighbor? Forgive without limit? I mean, this was blowing their minds. This was blowing their socks right off. I mean, it naturally, many thought he was absolutely radical. And he is, isn't he? Pray for your enemy. I mean, that's really going over the top. What? Okay, that's too much. I'm out of here. Remember me talking about that? More people leave. He teaches, more people leave. Then he teaches, and then more people leave. They're like, this guy's off his rocker. Many thought he was crazy. Well, he's not. Then in verse 23 is the execution of the Egyptian man who was the blasphemer. It says, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So this would really make an impression on you. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They participated in it. This verse is very important because it demonstrates to us that the law of God wasn't given to Israel as some kind of interesting facts or a list of suggestions or for just guidelines or something. Actually, God expected them to obey it. And here they obey even when it's difficult. It's got to be difficult to obey here. Why? Well, look at verse 22 again at the end. For I am the Lord your God. That's why. Today you'll hear a psychologist or, I don't know, a social worker or whoever it is, somebody like that, say things like, well, this kind of thing or God's form of justice, that doesn't deter people from criminal behavior. Oh, really? That doesn't work with us. That doesn't work. And it's proven. Really, where's it proven? When in fact it really does. Where there's capital punishment, there's less murder. Tell you what, go to Iran and ask him what the rate of stealing is. What's the rate over here? How many people do really get caught stealing? They'll tell you close to zero. Know why? You get caught stealing to cut your hand off. It works. It does work. It does deter that kind of behavior. God's word, that's good enough for me. God's word says that it does deter this kind of behavior. And this type of behavior we know is the inevitable result of our fallen nature. It's the result of our depraved condition. So actually, even though people don't understand it, if God's form of justice, if that's what you want to call it, really does deter criminal behavior, then it's an act of mercy, isn't it? I think so. It's an act of mercy because think of all those innocent people now who won't be affected because these things are deterred by this type of punishment. You know, the innocent are spared when man's inhumanity to man can be averted. Think about that. So we think God can be mean. You know, it's all in how you look at it. These types of things, I see mercy in this. I really do. We think sometimes that God's mean, and how can God do this, and how can God have people stoned? And God makes some great examples, and again, maybe those examples aren't where we think they are. Maybe God really used them in a mighty way. And let's stand and let's pray. Father, we're again grateful for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it all points to your son Jesus, our Savior. And Lord, as we look at your ways are much higher than our ways. And that's a good thing, Lord. We try to understand sometimes and we can't. But Lord, we're called to believe, we're called to obey, to trust you. And Lord, I pray we would do that, even when it seems hard, even when we don't completely understand or get it. Lord, I pray that you would fill our lamps afresh right now. You'd fill us to the brim with the Holy Spirit, and we'd go out there and shine bright. Lord, it's a dark place that we're in, and time is running out. And Lord, the light needs to shine. Help us not to hide this light, but to put it up on the hill and let it burn bright. Lord, we pray that we would be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need it. We need it all the time. We need to shine all the time. Help us. Help us to remember to ask, and help us to be those lights when we're fully filled. Father, I thank you again. Just bless us as we leave. Bless us with safety and protection. And Father, one more time, I pray your absolute blessing on the VBS, all those kids, all the workers, this place, this building, the grounds, everything. May you protect us and hedge us about and keep us safe. And Lord, bring about miracles of salvation in these kids' lives. Bless us, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.